Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17 is going to be our focus today. This is the letter of Christ to the church at Pergamum. Chapter 2. And before we get into the reading of the text, just to remind you where we are in the book of Revelation. The Revelation is made of four great visions. The first vision is of the ascended Christ and the seven churches. And then the second vision is the throne room and the tribulation. This is the largest portion of the book. The third vision is that of the coming king and the final judgments. And then the last vision, the shortest of them, is of the new creation and the eternal state. So we've already, in the first vision, we've talked about Christ and his burning glory in the seven lampstands, and we've been working our way one by one to these letters that he dictates to the seven churches. And now we're at this third one, the church at Pergamum. And we're going to read now these verses, and then we'll talk about the city of Pergamum and the letter itself. So beginning in verse 12 of Revelation 2, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them and with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Well, the church at Pergamum gets a very interesting letter. As you look at the first page of your handout there, you see where Pergamum is situated on the map. And in a moment, we'll talk about the city of Pergamum. And I have these slides I'm going to show you, if it's going to let me, are going to take us through some of the ruins of what was a really great city. The lesson we learn, though, overall, the walkaway lesson, is that faithfulness in the past is no guarantee of faithfulness in the present. Even a suffering church can fall into dangerous compromise. Here's a church that had suffered for its faith very significantly, even unto death in some cases. And yet, suffering and persecution does not guarantee purity. Sometimes there's a false notion that we in the West have that if we were more persecuted, we'd be more pure. We might be, but not necessarily. This church at Pergamum was faithful in very profound ways, but unfaithful in some other ways. At the same time that this church was being faithful unto death, and there had been at least one notable martyrdom, the church was committing religious compromises that endangered their testimony for Christ. Okay, let's talk about the background to this place where the Christians were. I go on to the second page of your notes. We'll talk a little bit about the geography and the society of Pergamum. This city was about 45 miles north from Smyrna, which is the city that we looked at last week, and at the bottom, it sat at the bottom of a large slope that was 1,000 feet high, and that 1,000-foot high hill had beautiful temples circling the top of it. It was a pretty large city. In New Testament times had 200,000 people. That is a pretty big city by ancient standards. And it was regarded as the proconsular capital of Asia Minor. That is, this is the place in all of Asia Minor where Rome had its strongest presence. This was the governing capital for that entire, all of those regions there. So there's a very, very strong Roman presence. They had a world-famous library with 200,000 volumes. Many people have heard about the library at Alexandria, Egypt, which was beautiful and famously burned, and many of the world's ancient books were lost in that fire. Pergamum had a rival library. In fact, there was this big rivalry between Pergamum and Alexandria over who had the best library, and at one point, Pergamum tried to hire Alexandria's library, tried to steal him away, and so that resulted in this trade war of sorts, because Alexandria had been importing parchment from Pergamum, and they cut off all of their trade with them after they tried to steal their library.
They had nice cars, too.
Yes, you see those ancient vehicles there. Pergamum is home of, or was famous for, what came to be called parchment. And in fact, the name parchment comes from Pergamum. You can see the P and the R and the CH is the G, and there's even an M in that. Parchment is basically leather skins that are tanned and treated and turned into vellum that you can write on. So most of the books in the library of Pergamum were made out of vellum. As far as the religious society, there were temples everywhere. This was a very hard place to be a Christian. Pagan temples everywhere. There were temples, and this is just a small sampling. These were some of the bigger ones. The temple to Athena, the temple to Dionysius, who was the god of drunkenness. You can imagine what the worship was like there. Of course, to Zeus, the head of all the gods. And then there was Asclepius, who we'll talk about in a moment. At the temple to Zeus, there was this massive altar to Zeus, I guess. Sorry, gave the answer to that. The altar to Zeus was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The entire altar and temple area was carved out of a mountainside. There was a courtyard that was about a third of an acre. That's just a little bit smaller than what our property is here. And in the middle of that courtyard was this huge altar that the base of the altar was 18 feet high. So extremely prominent thing. And running along the base of this altar were these massive artistic engravings depicting the battles of the gods and the titans. 446 long engraving that went around the altar. Very imposing sight. You also had in the city the temple of Asclepius. Asclepius was the healing serpent god, and this was the leading temple for Asclepius in the world. There were serpents slithering all over the temple grounds. People would, and they were non-venomous snakes, but people would go into the temple and lay on the floor, hoping a snake would slither past them. They would cuddle the snakes and hoping that they'd get a healing touch. The modern medical symbol, you know, is two snakes with a pole, and then there's wings. There are different versions of it. One of the versions comes from Asclepius. There's another version, a more common one, actually comes from another part of Greek mythology with another healing snake. But we have a little bit of familiarity with it. A lot of Christians wrongly think that the medical symbol is about the serpents in the wilderness that Moses made up. Bronze image of it. That's not what it is. And now we come to point B. Since it was a proconsular capital, so proconsul is a major region within the empire, Pergamum was a major center for emperor worship. We talked about this last week with regards to the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was also a center for emperor worship, but they were in second place. First place went to Pergamum. there were actually two temples to two different Caesars, and one temple for the goddess of Rome. And annual worship of the current emperor was enforced even more strictly than what took place in Smyrna.
Pastor, you mentioned parchment. What are the Dead Sea Scrolls written?
Well, Dead Sea Scrolls are a mix. Some of them are parchment, some of them are papyrus, some of them are even copper, beaten copper. Rarely they use that, but usually papyrus or parchment. I'm going to kill a light here. We can take a quick little stroll through Pergamum. So I have a friend named Todd Bullen. He lives in Israel, has been there for, I think, 25 years. And he's assembled a masterful library of 20,000 high-resolution photos from all around the biblical world. It's really highly acclaimed, and these come from that. This is the remains of the Great Library. This was, you can see where the pillars were. This was the sanctuary for Athena, goddess of Athens. Oops. An aerial shot of the god of drunkenness, temple. Look at that amphitheater. Isn't that staggering? So this would be a place for plays and the like. This is one of the temples to an emperor. This was the remains of the temple to the emperor Trajan, which was at the end of the first century. It's a little bit later than, not much later, but as you can see, at least it's the best remains of any of the temples that we've seen so far. And Trajan had this commission when he was still alive.
So just the base of it was 18?
This is at the altar of Zeus.
Oh.
Yeah, which we'll probably come back to in a little bit. It remains in an aqueduct. Yeah, it's a beautiful place. It's about 13 miles off the coast. Beautiful rolling hills here. This is at the Temple of Asclepius. There's a pool there, so you can go swim with the snakes. This is the interior of the snake temple. Some kind of sacred passageway underground to take you from one part of the temple to another. A sacred spring that they turn into a sink. And there you can see two snakes joined together. A theater at the temple. Here is, now my friend thinks that when Jesus says, I will write his name on a white stone, I'll give him a white stone and a new name, that maybe he's thinking this. Throughout Pergamum there are these white marble pillars with people's names inscribed in sort of memorial stones. I don't think that's what Jesus, the word for stone is a pebble. I'll talk about some other options that could be, but the aerial shot. So you can imagine the size of this when all of this was in its pristine state. Here's a room that's still partly intact, with marble walls.
It's huge.
Everything screams Rome, and power, and paganism. More of the Temple of Asclepius. There's another temple to Serapis. That still looks almost like something from the Middle Ages. Trees now growing right where the altar was.
gives you a good feel, I think, for what was the glory of Pergamum. And so much of it was also shame, because this city was largely centered around the worship of false gods. And the worst of it was the worship of the emperor. Because that was the one religious activity that people were penalized for not partaking in. Let's talk now about the letter itself. We start off with the description of Jesus in verse 12. At the middle of the verse, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, so Jesus describes himself to the church as being ready for battle, you know, which is kind of, in a way, it's striking because some of them have faced the sword, the Roman sword. But Jesus is intent to, if need be, go to battle against the wicked element that's within the church there. The word Jesus speaks is like a sword. And yet there's also an affirmation of Jesus. He starts off, after this description of himself, he starts off with a word of affirmation, verse 13. He commends them for their past faithful testimony in a very difficult place. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Christ is fully aware of what a hard place it is to live. He calls this place where Satan's throne is, which is a reference in the broadest sense to that this is a seat for all of this pagan worship. Nobody there was consciously worshiping Satan. You know, there's very, very few people, even the people today who claim to be Satanists, the majority of them are fakes, you know. But the scriptures speak about how the devil is really behind all false worship. He is the one who motivates, he's the one who deceives people into worshiping false gods. So this being Satan's throne might be a reference to the abundance of pagan temples there. But I think especially that because this is the seat of the empire in the region. Ironic, it's not just Caesar's seat, it's Satan's seat. He's behind all the false worship, whether people know it or not. Remember what Paul told the church at Corinth. He tells them, my paraphrase is, you should not be going to the temple and joining in the community barbecues. Don't go party with the pagans. Now you can reason, well, but false gods aren't anything. There are no false gods. It's, people don't understand what they're doing. And he says, yes, that's true. An idol is nothing. But these people sacrifice to demons and don't know it. And I don't want you involved in worshiping demons. And I think that same line of thinking is here with Jesus, that the satanic activity behind all of this can't be denied. So far, these believers had resisted the temptation to confess Caesar is Lord. The Greek for that would be Kaiser Kurios, because they were committed to the gospel truth that Jesus is Lord. Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. And there had been one notable martyrdom, someone named Antipas. We have no idea who he was. No one even in the early church can identify who he was or how he died or exactly why he died. But we have this testimony from Jesus that he was Jesus' witness, he was faithful, and he was killed among you. And then again, notice how Jesus says at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwells. The verse begins and ends by highlighting the satanic environment in which they live. So this is a strong encouragement. This is the kind of faithfulness that Jesus rewards and affirms. But now we come to verses 14 and 15 and we find a rebuke. So we find that faithfulness in one way is not a guarantee of faithfulness in every way. So the rebuke of Jesus, he rebukes the church for letting two heretical groups gain acceptance into the church. The first is the teaching of Balaam. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now, Balaam, or the right way to say it, the right way to say it is Balaam, but you know, I'm not going to win that battle. Balaam was a pagan prophet in the Old Testament. Oh, I've got a black pen. He was a pagan prophet. Some Christian readers misunderstand. They read the story in Numbers 22 to 25, and they think, well, Balaam was just a disobedient, good prophet. But no, he's a false prophet. He does not know the Lord. But the Lord's causing Balaam to prophesy and give a true word of prophecy shows God's power over the pagan powers. Balaam was actually quite well known in the ancient world. There was found, I think it was back in the 1960s, archaeologists found a stone tablet with, no, it wasn't stone, I'm sorry, I think it was vellum. It was a manuscript, a prophecy of Balaam, dating from around the time of David. It had been copied down through to the years. So, and what they discern from that is Balaam was pretty well known in the region. He was like one of the leading prophets for hire in the ancient world. The Midianites hired Balaam to come up on a mountaintop and pronounce a curse over them. And you know the story. Balaam, who's supposed to be such a wise seer and supposed to know everything, doesn't even see that there's a mighty angel in front of him. His donkey sees more than he does. It's a kind of a farcical spin on the power of Balaam that his donkey has more spiritual insight than he does. And so God, if you will, coerces Balaam to pronounce a blessing instead on Israel. And this highlights the sovereignty of God over the affairs of nations and his purposes for Israel. Well, God thwarts that, his efforts. So what Balaam does is turn to a more subtle means of entrapping Israel. Not able to pronounce a curse on them, he basically manipulates the situation so Israel brings a curse on itself. He convinces the Midianites and the Moabites to mingle in with the Israelites. Mingle in with them, marry your daughters off to them. And then the Israelites will come to learn your ways. And it's not very long at all before Israelites are not only intermarrying with Midianites and Moabites, they're actually joining in with the worship of Baal. Right there in the plains of Moab. They're not far from the Promised Land. I mean, the whole exodus from pagan Egypt into the Promised Land, in one sense, looks like an utter jeopardy at this point. Balaam has tricked them, used the temptation of women to get them to go into this kind of idolatry, to eat things sacrificed to idols, so they're joining in the Baal festivals, and to commit acts of immorality. See, Baal worship was primarily, and this is later in the notes, was primarily a, in fact, your next blank, number four, you can put it in right now, is a fertility religion. And without going into a lot of detail, the essence of it is, if you want the ground to be fertile, you need to hope that the gods have cosmic sex, and then the land will be fruitful. And fruitful, yes, there'll be fruit as well. And so to get the gods to do this, you go to the temple of the sacred areas and you do what you want the gods to do. So your worship includes having sex with prostitutes and temples, prostitutes and things like that. It's a very popular religion, as you can imagine, because people get to fulfill the lusts of their flesh and feel like they're doing something religious and good for their fellow man. So that's the kind of thing that Balaam tricks Israel into doing. Now, I don't think it's likely that there's anybody in Pergamum who is saying, I'm a Balaamite. I doubt that anyone was saying, these are the teachings of Balaam. I think Jesus is making an analogy. that whatever the false teaching was, it was along the same lines as what Balaam had done to Israel, teaching God's people that they can mingle in with the pagan practices. And Pergamum had so many temples, some of them were fertility religion temples, that this is a good thing for us to do, it's a spiritual thing for us to do, and we can still have God, we can still have Jesus also. So it seems to be the mingling of Christian and pagan practice in a way that was similar to what Balaam had caused Israel to do. Now, maybe it's name specific. Maybe there was actually an element there saying that we're following the great prophet Balaam. It's possible. But I think it's more of an analogy that Jesus is making. I mentioned before, Pergamum was loaded with these pagan temples, including many that centered on sexual acts of worship. Baal worship was a fertility religion, much like many of the native religions that were in Asia Minor. So it appears that some in the church were advocating a mix of Christian belief and pagan practice. This is one of the things that he has against them. So it doesn't seem like the bulk of the church is into this. There's an element there. You have some in your midst who hold to this teaching.
I read a commentary on this a year or two back, and I want you to comment if you can. It said that in that society, that all the women, the wives, even the higher grade wives, were required to serve in the temple as a prostitute so much time each year. Oh. And that's what the marriage, the wife, had to participate and all that stuff and really burn together. Have you heard?
I've not. It sounds a little bit overstated. I would guess that there were pockets where subcultures where that might be. But in a city that large, not all the religions, not all the temples were fertility religions. Sometimes I find that commentators and preachers, they will, and I don't know, again, specifically this case, but there's a tendency to take history and just sort of collapse it together. For instance, in Corinth, there were fertility religions, and at one point, Corinth had 1,000 temple prostitutes. And it was famous all over, and that's where the term to Corinthianize, meant to commit lewd acts, was developed. But in the times of the New Testament, that wasn't happening. So that happened about 300 years earlier when it was a Greek city. The Romans actually thought the Greeks were too perverse. So the Romans weren't really noble themselves, but they felt the Greeks were even more perverse. They actually destroyed the Greek city of Corinth, and it laid bare for, I think, 50 years. And then they rebuilt it as a Roman city. And there was still a lot of immorality, but it was toned down quite a bit. And you remember, one of the things Paul says is you've got a case of immorality in your church that's so bad that even the pagans are embarrassed about it. Anyway, all that to say, you have to be a little bit careful when you're reading some commentaries, because they'll take a piece of history from 400 years before what you're reading, and they assume that it still applies. So I don't know about this particular example you brought up, but thanks for mentioning that. So the teaching of Balaam is the first thing that Jesus goes after, and then the teaching of the Nicolaitans is the second one that he mentions. Let's go now to the last page. This is a false teaching that was mentioned earlier in one of the letters. Verse 15 now, "So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." You might remember that three churches earlier, when we were studying the letter to the church at Ephesus, Jesus commended them for not letting the Nicolaitans into their churches, or into their church, that they had resisted them. So apparently, this is a movement. The Nicolaitan heresy was something that was spreading, and apparently they found a home in the church at Pergamum. It seems like whatever the Nicolaitan heresy is, it's similar to what he called the teachings of Balaam. It's not exactly the same. They're two different groups. But the outcome is similar. In both cases, you see in number 2 in the back page, They seem to have taught a different kind of libertinism. Libertinism, the idea that you are at liberty to do whatever you want. God doesn't care what you do with your body. All that God cares about is your heart, your soul, your inner being. So you're free to do what you want with your body. In the end, the body's going to die, but the spirit lives on. You know, so there's sort of a spiritual sounding teaching to this. The Nicolaitans don't seem to have been involved in paganism to the same degree that the Balaamites were. But what the Nicolaitans teach is that it's okay to be very permissive. They're very permissive, especially in terms of sexuality. There were different versions of this kind of false teaching that went traveled around in the first century church. Late in the first century, there's a group, they claim to be followers of Nicholas, who was one of the seven deacons, early in the book of Acts. Nobody knows if Nicholas actually taught what they're claiming he taught, but they claim to be a follower of his. So these kind of things are really destructive to churches. It undercuts godliness and practical holiness. And again, it's not that everybody in the church is doing this. You have some people, they're being faithful in their testimony, both in what they say and in the way they live, but they've been too permissive in allowing these groups to have a place. I'm guessing that the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, that they have their own little meetings within when the church gets together. These people are huddling together. They're trying to gain influence. I'm sure within homes there'd be the equivalent of home Bible studies where they're trying to suck people into this. And it looks like the leadership in the church is afraid to do anything. Maybe the thought is, well, if we push them out, then, you know, our numbers are going to go down. We're going to get weaker. We don't know. So when Jesus says, by the way, I have a few things against you, it's interesting that the you is singular, as it is in all of these letters. He's speaking to the messenger of the church. The church as a whole is, you know, within earshot. But I think this is a shot across the bow to the leadership. Something needs to be done about this. So in verse 16, there's the call to repentance. Jesus calls the church to repentance for tolerating these groups and warns that these groups will fall under his judgment. Verse 16, therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So there, remember at the beginning, Jesus describes himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And here, again, it takes us back to the image in chapter 1 where Jesus, when his mouth opens, a sword comes out instead of a tongue. What a striking vision that is. In other words, he will speak words of judgment that will bring about actual judgment. This same image is used later in the book in the third vision at the Battle of Armageddon. We're told that he opens his mouth and a sword comes out and defeats the enemies. So the thought is that these people, even though they're in the church, they're not really of the church. They don't know the Lord, and they are the kinds of people who will experience the sorts of judgments that are envisioned later in the book. But there's also a promise that he gives in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And here's the promise itself. To him who overcomes, and I'll say that every time that shows up, this is a reference. An overcomer is a true believer. This is not some Christians overcome and others don't overcome. Everyone who's a true believer is, in the end, an overcomer. It doesn't mean that you win every battle, but the overall scope of your life is one of overcoming. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but him who receives it. Now, these are cryptic. They're obviously good, but why do I want manna? And why do I want a white stone? And what's this whole name thing? Well, the manna part is probably the easiest one. You remember in the Old Testament that God provided this miraculous food for the children of Israel as they were journeying from Egypt to the Promised Land. One time, Aaron collected some of the manna and put it in a jar. And that jar was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. It was the hidden manna. It was not seen by anyone after that. And the thought seems to be, you who are overcomers, you will be in my presence, because the ark represents the presence of God. You will be in my presence, and you will be able to partake of the, I think this is a reference to the heavenly feast. There is a heavenly food for you to enjoy. And it's quite beautiful. Remember back the story about Balaam in Numbers 22 to 25, that the Israelites started to feast with worshipers of Baal, and they forsook the manna. But there is a heavenly feast reserved for those who are faithful to the Lord. And then we come to the white stone and the new name. Now, the word for stone here, the Greek word for stone, actually means like a pebble. Nothing bigger than this. I've traced this down. It doesn't seem to be used of white pillars or anything. It's just a little stone. And there's two leading ideas as to what this could be. One thing that was common in some Roman courts was when the judge gave a verdict, if you were guilty, he would pull out a black stone and give it to you. And that didn't bode well for you. But if he declared you innocent, he would pull out a white stone and give that to you. Maybe that's the idea. So it could be a judge's stone. The thought then is that the world, the powers of your city, judge you. And in the case of Antipas, say you're guilty of not worshiping Caesar and you're condemned, but I will give you a white stone. I declare you righteous and approved and accepted. That may be what he means. There's another idea that, this is number two, that the white stone could be a victor's token key. And maybe I should put key in quotes because it's not a physical key. But if you were a winner of great athletic events, or maybe you had won a great battle, some of these cities would give you a piece of polished stone, maybe marble or something like that, with your name engraved on it. And that was like your key to the city. You could go to any event, get entrance into any, virtually any palace. You were given access to everything. Maybe that's what Jesus means when he says, I will give to you a white stone with a new name written on it, that you have full access into my kingdom. There in Pergamum, if you're being faithful, you're getting shut out, pushed to the margins, even punished. But in my kingdom, you find full acceptance. The name that's mentioned, it could be that there's a sense of new identity. I don't think it means that when we get to heaven that suddenly we have a new name. I don't think it means I'm going to become John and you'll be Phyllis. You know, I don't think that's what it means. I think the sense of name in the sense of identity or glory, repute, fame, honor, things like that. This is one of the hardest of the prophecies to interpret. There, later on in the book, there are some references to names which no one else knows. That we're told that Jesus has a name written on his forehead when he shows up at the second coming, which no one else knows. And again, it seems to be this sense of special favor and honor. There's this dignity about him that no one else shares in. And I think that's the idea, at least, behind the promises here. Well, when we come back next week, we'll start into verse 18, and we'll move into the letter to the fourth church, the church at Thyatira. And unlike Pergamum, which was some good and some bad, Thyatira is pretty, pretty bad. So there's some hard lessons to learn in that church. Let's join together in a word of prayer.
Lord, we're thankful for the time we've had this morning to learn from the successes and the failures of the church at Pergamum. We're thankful for the way they stood for the faith in a very, very hard place, faithful unto death. And we also learn from the compromises that they made about being unwilling to address false teaching. So we pray that you would guard our hearts and minds and our church. Help us to be faithful in every which way by your grace. We pray it in Christ's name.
Pastor, I'm looking at this map, and my geography is so bad. This is all in Turkey.
Yes, this is the west coast of Turkey.
Is that the capital of the zone?
That's right. So you've got Turkey here. Greece is right across the waterway.
Okay.
So
and isn't Colossae?
Colossae is further east. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus.
But also in
Turkey. It's actually right by Laodicea, like 5 miles from Laodicea.
But also in Turkey.
Yes.
Because I had heard that they that Colossae has never been excavated, or
That might be. I can take a look here. I see there's pictures.
Yeah, because I had heard that. It was fascinating to me that the Turkish government or something.
Well, there's always a little bit of politics going back and forth.
Oh.
Actually, Bruce and Charlotte would be the ones to ask because they lived in Turkey for a number of years. So great to see you guys. Well, we're free now, so. Hi, brother. How are you?
Very good to see you.
It's a little problem. Yes. Nice to
see you. Nice to go.
Yes, I called back last night. I don't look like the phone has turned off.
That's right.
Good to see you. So we're going through Revelation.
Music for Jesus.
bought food.
But the coffee lady, Sandy, is awaiting her grandchild back east. So no one prepared any today. I'm sorry. Unless
he's already had one cup this morning.
I've had a little bit.
He does.
Oh, look at that. Oh, that is hot. Yes, there is hot water there. Now I better get a napkin.
You didn't burn.
No.
I don't see any napkins over here.
Yeah.
But they don't have any coffee, so it's hot water. So that sign was right.
Yeah.
Rather than maybe they should.
No, I'm sorry.
So that would be out there if there were coffee. Okay.
Yeah, I guess you could put water into that.
And try it, but don't have to do that.
Do you have to turn it off, Tom?
Are you there? Have you gotten through Hebrews now, by the way?
Yes, I did. You know, I added it up, and if I had just gone on Sunday to Sunday with no breaks, it would only have been a little over 2 years. But, you know, on the first Sunday, I do a topical message with communion. And then occasionally, you know, so it stretched out because of all those interruptions. But, we're in, not today, but we're normally in 1 Peter. Today I'm finishing that. Sort of a core values refresher message last Sunday that I didn't finish, so I'm
not sure. Did you ever put together a thumb drive or something like that of all your Hebrew messages?
No, but I could. I have them all on my tablet.
Even the audio?
The audio, no. In fact, I was around chapter 8, I started. Paul records them, but he doesn't. He's too busy to go to the editing. So I'm now using my iPhone to make a second recording, and I'm posting those up offline. The recordings offline.
So they're actually on the internet then?
Yes,
well,
but it already.
Well, you're getting emails from them. He never lets his emails too often.
Well, the recordings start around chapter 8. And I have some older ones on my computer that I've not, because it's a tedious process to upload it. To get it from the phone, there's two steps to get it off the phone, and then onto my computer. There's two steps to get it on the computer, and then to upload it. There's four steps. So all of that is kind of gets. I try to do it, and I don't. Concentrate on much. Well, we'd love to have lunch with you today. I don't know what your plans might be.
We haven't made any plans.
Okay. Well,
pretty hectic.
Would you have time to?
Yeah.
Okay. So we have you been here? You haven't met our little ones.
No, I was just thinking about it.
Rebecca is just turned 6, and Hannah just turned 4.
Wow.
Well, I've got to gather some things together. I'll see you over there.